Okay then, brethren, we're continuing with our study of the letter to the Hebrews. We're assuming, with some evidence, but not entirely conclusive, that the Apostle Paul is the author, and he's written a letter to the Hebrews, to people of a Jewish background, Jewish Christians who appear to potentially be in some danger of slipping back. Going backwards. This is our third week, I think, looking at this. In our first week, we covered chapters 1 and 2 in particular, and we said that the theme of the letter to the Hebrews is probably the one word, better. Lots of things, says Paul, are better than we used to have. For example, chapter 1 refers to the better messenger or the better spokesman. You know, Paul talks about how in olden days God spoke to us by his prophets, but in these latter days, God, who wants to communicate to us, has spoken through his own Son, who actually made all things, who inherits all things, who is far, far superior to the angels. And that was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw it was the better man. Jesus, of course, being God from eternity, was prepared, thankfully, to empty himself of his eternal Godhead, his power, his privileges, to come to the earth as a flesh and blood man, to live a perfect life, to be perfected by his experiences as a man living on the earth. And because he came to the earth, he's able to understand, sympathize with us, and able to help us. He's a better man. And chapter 2 tells us that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That is to say, his brothers and his sisters. And it was a great sacrifice for Jesus to give up eternity, a great sacrifice to come down to the earth as a human being. But he did that because he loves us, because the Father loves us, because they want relationships with us. And Jesus knew he had to come down to the earth and be just like us so he could help us better. Now, in chapter 2, I think it was, we came across the first two of the seven major warnings. So Paul's pointing out what a great future we have, what a great calling, what a tremendous price was paid for us. But then he brings out that if we ignore that, if we treat that carelessly, then we're in serious trouble. And the first major warning was that you and I must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. The second was, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So that was chapters 1 and 2. Last week we moved on to Hebrews 3 and much of chapter 4. In Hebrews 3, we saw reference to the better house or the better home. And we pointed out that the scripture says that you and I are God's home, God's building. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and you and I are living stones being assembled together as a temple, a home for God the Father and ultimately Lord Jesus to dwell in. So that was the opening part of chapter 3. Then we moved on to the balance of chapter 3 and 4, which talks about something called the rest, R-E-S-T, this rest. And the Greek word is sort of probably worthwhile just remembering, which is the Greek word kataposis, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, kataposis, which means rest or settling down. And we saw in chapter 3 that ancient Israel failed to go into this rest, which was before them, and the rest pictured the promised land. When ancient Israel left slavery in Egypt after the Passover, they went through the wilderness area, came to Mount Sinai, received the old covenant, and headed on to the borders of the promised land with the intention on God's part of them going across into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, into a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would settle down. The meaning of catapesis, have their rest. They would be free from sickness and from disease, from lack, from war. And hopefully, in God's view, they might also be free from rebellion and provocation. That was the rest they were headed towards. But they, of course, they failed. They refused to go in, and so God had them turn aside, go off into the wilderness, where that entire generation died in the next 40 years. God swore, he said, they are not going into my rest. And then Paul took that example and applied it to brethren, to believers, and warns us. And that was the third major warning. Let's pick that one up by opening our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. So Hebrews chapter 3, and reading verses 12 and 13, because, you know, Paul had been using this Old Testament illustration of ancient Israel's rebellion and their refusal to go into the promised land, and then God swore, okay, you know, you've provoked me once too often, you're not going across. And he swore by himself that they would not enter that land of rest, of settling down, of peace and prosperity. But then, interestingly, Paul says that you and I need to learn from this example, verses 12 and 13, beware, brethren. So it's not just something of historic relevance. Paul says, you know, you and I need to wake up here. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort or encourage one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it's obviously relevant to us. It says there in verse 12, beware, brethren, that's brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Father, brethren. So beware, brethren, lest with any of you, you believers, an evil heart of unbelief, which of course is what they had. They just never put their trust in God. They always suspected God of bringing them out in the wilderness to kill them there. It's a really quite hard-hearted bunch. They would never have any confidence in God. And verse 13 says that you and I should encourage one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin, you know, we can treat sin lightly. We shouldn't. But it's deceitful. It might not seem too serious. It's only a little sin. It's only a little bit of gossip. It's only a little bit, and I can stop any time.
Absolutely.
Well, actually, that's not always the case. I'm sure some people start out perhaps taking some drugs. I've got no experience in this, I've got to say, but you know, when you read around it, some people start off with what they class to be, you know, a mild drug, a mild, you know, leisurely type drug, and I can stop any time. It's not a problem. It doesn't control me. And, of course, a few years later, they may be found, you know, dead in some basement somewhere, all ravaged by disease and loss of weight and so on. Deceitful. And you know, I have to be careful that sin does not deceive us. And Paul says, just, you know, be aware. Dropping down to verses 16 through 19, same chapter. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, his kataposis, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their lack of faith was such that they would never respond properly to God. They would not heed God, and God swore you guys, you girls, are not entering my rest. Then, of course, we came to chapter 4, which we headed, given the title of The Better Rest, because it talks of a better rest. So we have the rest there in chapter 3, which was the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and it would have been a great, great, great rest if they had heeded God. There would have been peace, many, many blessings in the land, and God would have been their king. Of course, the next generation did get some of this, but we know the story there. They weren't faithful either. And this promised land, with God as their king, and with the security that God gave them in those early days, with the hills flowing with milk and honey, and vineyards and wine, prosperity and peace, that was a type, or if you prefer, a foreshadow of something better, a better rest yet to come, by which, of course, we mean the millennium. Because theirs was a physical rest, but we're talking about when Jesus comes back as king and establishes the millennial rest, when there's going to be freedom from sickness and disease, when there'll be no more crime, no more politics, thank God for that, no more war, no more deception, actually, no more Satan, no more demons. So the millennium that is still ahead of us is a time of great rest, great kataposis. And that's what Paul's going to bring out in chapter 4. It's a better rest ahead of us than the one that they could have enjoyed way back then, but they obviously didn't. And you and I can look forward to our better rest. We can look forward to it. We can pray for it. Of course, if you're one of the first fruits, we actually get to be born again at that time, to receive our spirit bodies, our glorified spirit bodies, to enjoy eternal life, free from pain and suffering and all gone. No more tears. Wow, now that's a great rest that lies still ahead of us. It's not here yet. We're heading towards it. And I call, of course, Paul's bringing out here, guys and gals, first fruits, brothers and sisters, don't you come short of it. How could you neglect such a fantastic, great rest that is ahead of us? So look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his yet future rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's his point. It's a fantastic future. It's a great millennial rest. But it's still possible that some may come short. We know what happened to those in the Old Testament times. God swore they would not go in because they did not trust him. They had little or no faith. And Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, you know, let us make sure, because there is a promise. A promise remains of this yet future rest. So we need to be alert, not fall short. Look at verse 11, chapter 4. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience as that lot did in Old Testament times. Right? I mean, it's there, isn't it? He's just using that illustration. But he believes it's a relevant one. He's just saying, you know, in verse 11, let us be diligent, or the Greek is actually be eager. Let's be enthusiastic. Let's be committed to enter that still-to-come future rest, that millennial rest period, lest anybody, and he means any believer, I guess, fall after the same example of disobedience as those did, as recorded in Moses' day. So we can look forward. You know, God is building a home. He's building a family. He's bringing many sons and daughters into his family. And in the millennium, when the saints of old are raised from their graves, those alive are changed, then God's family becomes that much more real. That's the millennial rest that we're all looking forward to. And then Paul points out that actually there is an important, very important weekly reminder. There's a weekly foreshadow of that coming millennial rest, which is, of course, the seventh day Sabbath. And that brings us to Hebrews 4 and verse 9. We spent quite some time on this verse last week, so I'm just going to spend a wee bit more time today just sort of rehearsing what we covered last week. But it's quite important in understanding chapter 4 of Hebrews that we understand, in a sense, this pivotal verse, which is verse 9 of chapter 4, where it's not really very well translated in the King James Version or the New King James Version. I'm using the New King James, and it says here, verse 9, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." And you might think, well, we've been reading about rest. Chapter 3 was the rest that ancient Israel refused to go into, and God swore, "They're not entering my rest." We just read here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 11, "There remains a rest." Let's make sure we don't fall short of that rest. And here it talks about "there remains there for a rest." You'd be entitled to think it's all the same. Rest equals rest equals rest. Well, I'm not quite sure why they've chosen the word rest there, because I think it's at the very best it's misleading. At worst, it's deceptive, because the word translated rest in verse 9 is not the word kataposis, which is the other word translated a dozen or so times. This word is sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S, sabbatismos. You can even see the word Sabbath in there, sabbatismos, sabbatismos. It's only used once in the New Testament, so you couldn't necessarily try and infer from that one use what exactly it might mean, but thankfully, scholars have done their homework and they've tracked down the word sabbatismos to a number of other books and letters from back in Paul's day. And from those other letters, you can tell exactly what sabbatismos means, and it means Sabbath keeping. It means Sabbath observance. It means Sabbath celebration. It does not mean just the word rest. So you'd be better off translating verse 9 as "there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." And in fact, to be fair, that's what most modern translations use in verse 9. Here's four alternatives coming up. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Well, that's pretty plain. Or the NET translation, "Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God." Well, that's pretty good. How about the very first ever English translation? It was from the Latin way back in 1384 or thereabouts, John Wycliffe, and he translated it as, "Therefore, the Sabbath is left to the people of God." The Sabbath is left for us to keep. Or George Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A, who translated not from the Latin or the Greek, but from the ancient Aramaic, which some people believe was the original, and it's translated as, "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath." So, it's plain. Hebrews 4:9 says, God's people, whoever they are to keep the Sabbath day. And some people have often tried to sort of dismiss the Sabbath as well as Jewish or as Old Testament. And if you could show me one verse in the New Testament that says plainly, clearly, we must keep the Sabbath, of course I would keep it. Well, there's one there. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's a lot clearer than the one that says all believers must keep Sunday as their holy day. You find one that says that? You can't find anything even hints remotely of that. Here's one that says, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And you have to think about what Paul had been saying and continues to say in other chapters. Paul's been explaining how much better things are under the new covenant. He's talked about a better messenger. He's talked about a better man, about a better high priest, about a better arrest. In future chapters, you talk about a better sanctuary, better promises, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. It goes on and on. Better, better, better than what came before. But Paul, if you like, makes it very plain here, oh, guys and gals, don't make any mistake about the seventh-day Sabbath. It still remains as an observance or celebration for the people of God. It hasn't been replaced by anything better. The Sabbath day remains for the people of God. Or John Wycliffe, therefore the Sabbath is left. It's still there for the people of God. It has not been replaced by anything better. And of course, why should it be? It's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? God created it right back at creation of the earth. In 6 days, God made the earth, you know, the trees, the birds, the fish, the animals, Adam and Eve. And on the seventh day, not the second or the fourth or the first or any one in seven, you know, on the seventh day, God rested from all his creative work, and God was refreshed, and God blessed and hallowed that seventh day. And it's still there today. Now, it seems to me there's probably sort of three reasons why the Sabbath day is important to us, looking at what's in chapters 3 and 4 here. Number one, the Sabbath day pictures this future rest, this future millennium. We've often taken that there are probably 6,000 years for man to do his own thing, and we're somewhere at the end of that 6,000 years approximately, and then there's a 7,000-year period. So it's quite evident from chapter 4 that the Sabbath day, which remains for God's people to keep, does picture that millennial rest. Look at verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter this future rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So keeping the weekly Sabbath is a weekly reminder to you and me of that future rest, that millennial rest. Secondly, the weekly Sabbath is a reminder to us of our Creator and his first rest on that very first Sabbath. Look at verses 4 and 10. So verse 4, for God has spoken in a certain place of this seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's way back in Genesis 2:2. And then notice verse 10, for he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Probably too many he's and his's in there, but if you look at it so closely, you and I enter God's rest when we cease from our works, as God did from his. How did God cease from his works? He rested on the seventh day. And when you and I rest on the seventh day, we're entering into God's rest. We're imitating our Father. We're imitating the Lord Jesus. We are commemorating their initial creation rest. So there's two key reasons for keeping the Sabbath. It pictures the rest to come, and it commemorates the rest that God already took. And then thirdly, and this one is more of a hint rather than an express or clearly expressed reason, but the weekly Sabbath that we keep pictures the spiritual rest that we believers have today. In the sense that you and I, if we understand God's purpose and calling, and what the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, has done for us, and the importance of his sacrifice, then you and I should realize that we do not have to agonize and strive and worry and exert ourselves to try and get salvation. We can be actually at rest, secure in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. He has reconciled us to the Father, and we have the down payment of eternal life. And it was done for us by the Father, by the Lord Jesus. So in a sense, even today, we should have a certain amount of rest, of assurance, of security, and the Sabbath is a reminder that we should be at rest. Like you ought to know by now, me likewise, we're not going to drag ourselves into God's family by our own works. I mean, you works would never be good enough, nor mine. We can't do it. If it's up to you and me to get salvation by doing great works, forget it. We may as well give up right now because we cannot do it. We have to rely on what the Lord Jesus has done, is doing through us, and the fact is that you and I can have a certain amount of spiritual rest even today. And the weekly Sabbath, as we rest from our day-to-day labors in our housekeeping or our office jobs or our factory jobs or out in our fields, we rest physically. That is a picture of our spiritual rest too. So there's three different reasons, and I just want to quote from a commentary. It's the Anchor Bible commentary on the book of Hebrews, which I was quite surprised at how they got to this. These people, I'm pretty sure, aren't Sabbath keepers, but their little note on Hebrews 4 just seems quite remarkable in its accuracy. So I'll just read it. It's only a few lines long. So here is the Anchor Bible commentary on the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. It says, Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11, affirms that physical Sabbath rest, brackets sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, kataposis. So, I mean, get this. What the guy, I'm sure it's a bloke, is saying here is that the physical Sabbath rest that we keep weekly, right, pictures something internal. So I'll read that again, and it carries on a bit. Hebrews 4 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, brackets sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, kataposis, in which the final rest is experienced already today. And then one more sentence. Thus, says the writer, Sabbath rest combines in itself creation commemoration, salvation experience, and end time anticipation as the community of faith moves forward towards the final consummation of total restoration and rest. So he gives three reasons. It's a creation commemoration. It's the salvation experience that you and I have. And it is the end time anticipation, the end time looking forward of that final consummation of total restoration and rest, obviously, when Jesus returns. And he says that's demonstrated by the physical Sabbath rest, the weekly outward manifestation. So when we keep the Sabbath week by week, that, you know, there's these key things that it's demonstrating. Looking forward to the millennium, looking back towards our God's rest at creation, and picturing our salvation, of which all the hard work has been done for us. All we've got to do almost is just believe. Okay, so that concludes, I think, down as far as verse 11 of chapter 4. So we'll pick up now in verse 12 and move on. So Hebrews 4, and picking up now in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So here we've been talking about ancient Israel failed to enter the rest that was offered to them. Paul continues that believers, we need to beware that we don't fall short of entering our future rest. And now we read here that actually God sees our hearts. God knows that you and I are weak. God knows that you and I have a tendency to slip. There's really nothing really hidden from God's eyes. It says in verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and jolly sharp. And it reveals what's in us. And you and I can read it. Read God's word and you'll find at times it's quite painful. Do it. You can read certain places and think, oh my word, look what God says there I should be doing. And maybe we just got a bit rusty, hadn't read that passage for a while, and suddenly we're just thinking, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, that is painful. Or, oh my word, look what God says there, look what Jesus said there. I always meant to do that, but I've just, and it can cut. God's word, you know, can cut. It does wound. And of course, thinking about, well, ancient Israel failed. They did not believe the word of God. God's word is living and powerful. Is there any possibility that I might not be completely committed to God's way? And then verse 13 says, nobody can hide from God. You know, God sees us, we're naked. I mean, you might hide what you're like from your spouse, from your children, from your co-workers. They might think you're a person who's calm, polite, courteous, generous. Maybe you are. But you can fool people around you. Some people are good at that. But you won't fool God. It says in verse 13 that we're all naked to God's eyes. He sees. And so it'd be quite easy for you and me to feel a bit uncomfortable. You know, God sees my heart. God knows my innermost thoughts. Could I, on that basis, really, I mean, could I get close to God? I mean, I mustn't neglect so great salvation. You know, this great spokesman, the Lord Jesus, the better man who came to the earth. But I can see that ancient Israel failed. Is it possible that I'm just not going to be able to do this? Is my heart really right with God? And at the end of that, you might think, I'm doomed. You know, I just don't have it. And so Paul rushes in with encouragement in verses 14 through 16 immediately. So he might get the feeling that perhaps some believers are just getting a bit nervous now about the great future they have, the great rest, but their inability to get there and the intents of their heart. And he says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if there was any hint of discouragement creeping in, he's straight to it to say, whoa, hang on. Verse 14, you and I, us believers, have a great high priest. Now, we said before, if we didn't have the letter to the Hebrews, we would not really know that Jesus was our high priest, because it's only revealed in the book of Hebrews. There's one psalm which sort of hints at it a little bit, but it's only a hint. Doesn't really become clear unless you look back from the vantage point of the book of Hebrews. But 10 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is identified as our high priest. Now, of course, the Hebrews, to whom Paul's writing, they know what a high priest is. You know, they're used to a high priest. He represents the nation, the people, to God, and represents God to the people. They know what a physical high priest is, and here Paul says, we've got one. But he's not just a high priest, he's a great high priest. And notice verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, that's sort of like a negative negative. So you could rephrase that as a positive. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We saw that in chapter 2. Jesus came as a physical human being. He was, you know, God. He was eternal. He had, you know, majesty and power, everlasting life. He emptied himself, as Philippians 2 told us. He came down as a baby. He grew up as a teenager, a young man. He walked the streets of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. He hung about with his disciples, who weren't always the sharpest guys around. You know, he ate meals with sinners and prostitutes. He smelled drains. He got tired. He got hungry. He experienced life. Jesus did that so that he could help us. That's the reason he came. That's the reason he came as a human being, so as he would be just like us. Only, of course, he didn't sin. There's that rather large difference. But verse 15 says, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, or I think maybe the King James says, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our inadequacies. That's what he wants to do. Jesus is our big brother. You know, a lot of families have little kids, and they might look up to their big brother. If they're in trouble, my big brother's going to help me. My big brother looks after me. And, you know, a good big brother will look after his little brothers and sisters because he's the big brother. Well, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's our big brother. He looks after his little brothers. He's the great high priest who looks after his little sisters. That's what Paul's trying to encourage people now. No matter what, where you are, and perhaps a sort of where you've been slipping back a bit and becoming neglectful, Jesus understands. He's been here. He saw it firsthand. He reached out and touched a leper. He saw people whose eyes were blind, begging in the streets. He's been here. He knows what it's like. He sympathizes. And more than that, he's actually able to do something. Verse 16 says, let us therefore, what's the there, therefore? Go back and see what it's there for. It's there because we've got a great high priest who can sympathize and understand, empathize with our weaknesses, our difficulties. And because that is the case, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, boldly means that even though you are you, and I know what you're like, you're a human being, so a bit like me, even though you are you and I am me, and we've all got weaknesses and embarrassing things in our history, we can come boldly, that is, free and with fearless confidence. So even though, you know, you are not a great person, even though my history is littered with mistakes and errors and embarrassing moments, even though I'm nowhere near where, you know, I could have been at this stage, all of us can come fearlessly and freely to the throne of grace. Because, as we'll find out, our high priest has gone ahead of us and made that better way for us. And two things we get. One, it says we obtain mercy. And mercy means that you don't get what you deserve. And grace means you do get what you don't deserve. A little play in words there, but mercy, that means that you do not get what you deserve. And let's all be grateful for that. And of course, grace means that you do get what you don't deserve. Because grace is simply, unmerited favor. You don't get it because you earned it. So you and I, because of our great high priest, can come right into the throne of grace and receive help. Now that's encouraging, and that's part of the present day ministry of Jesus Christ. He is a high priest. What does a high priest do? Well, the Hebrews would have had a reasonable idea of that. For you and me, perhaps not being used to, you know, high priests and sanctuaries and sacrifices, it might be a bit harder to grasp, but there's plenty more chapters to help us to realize it's not just you facing a big bad world and Satan's forces on your own, nor me. We have a high priest, and we can come boldly right into the throne of grace and get what we don't deserve and not get what we do deserve. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Okay, moving on to chapter 5. I've headed chapter 5 as better obedience. Remember, the theme is better. Better obedience. And then brackets is necessary. Better obedience. Picking up chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 4. For every high priest, now, you know, Paul's going to continue to develop this theme of a high priest. And, of course, focus particularly on the fact that you and I, all believers, have Jesus as a better high priest, a great high priest. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, the high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest, up to this point in time, of course, was a human being, a man. And it says in verse 2, the man being a man, shared in human weaknesses, he knew what other people were like. And verse 3, he had to offer sacrifices for himself for sins. And if you recollect the story at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest went into the holy place, you know, once a year, before he did any of that, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for he himself, because he knew he could sins, and he better not just waltz into the most holy place. So he'd, you know, wash himself, put on clean clothing, he'd sacrifice for himself. And so the physical high priests were able to sympathize with others around them because they shared the same humanity. And of course, the high priest the physical high priest, represented the nation to God. When the high priest went into the most holy place, he had a breastplate on with 12 colored stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes, ditto on his shoulder pads. So he went in there, and when God saw him coming, God saw the jewels representing the people of God. So that's the physical high priest. Now, of course, one thing that would be maybe causing a bit of a problem to the Hebrew readers of this letter would be, just a moment, the high priest, as it says in verse 4, came from Aaron's house. That's curious. Because Jesus was a son of David. Jesus was a Jew from the house of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, whereas a high priest has to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the house of Aaron. I wonder how Jesus could be a high priest, because he's the wrong family. And Paul will get to that, but you can imagine that the Hebrews are just scratching their heads a wee bit. There's no evidence that Jesus had been identified as a high priest outside of this letter. This may have been the first time it was really expressed clearly to people. And if he were a Hebrew, or even just a Bible scholar, you'd have thought, just a moment, Paul, how can you tell us that Jesus, the Jew, Jesus of Judah, how can you tell us he's a high priest? A high priest can only come from the house of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. This makes no sense. And so Paul will come back to that. Verse 5, 5 through 8. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, so God the Father, who says to Jesus, "You are my son," says also in verse 6, "You are a priest forever, according to the order or the rank of Melchizedek." Who is he? And if you got a marginal note there, you'll see that this reference is from Psalms 110, which is the only place you find reference to Jesus even hinted at as a high priest. And that's not clear unless you understand Hebrews. Verse 7, talking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And of course, Jesus certainly suffered many temptations and tiredness and weakness. And he was perfected by those experiences that he had. And certainly it says here that Jesus at times, cried out with tears. Strong prayers to God for help and for assistance. Sometimes we forget the price that Jesus paid. It wasn't just dying on the cross. I mean, that's a huge part of it. Being scourged and beaten, humiliated, stripped naked, nailed to a stake or a tree of some sort, dying over many hours. That's horrific. That's brutal. That's a huge price to pay. But of course, long before that, Jesus emptied himself of his eternal Godhead to become a human being. Flesh and blood, that's a huge sacrifice too. And then even before he went to the cross, just before he went, he suffered tremendously. If you hold your place there and turn to Matthew 26, Matthew 26, read verses 36 to 39. Matthew 26, this is in Gethsemane, just after Jesus' final Passover, Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the verses are a few there, but you can see in verse 38 that Jesus said, you know, his heart, his soul was deeply grieved to the point even of death. He was under, you know, immense pressure. The verse before says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, he knows what's coming. He knows it very well. He knows the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. He knows what to expect from men who are brutal, who have been inspired by Satan the devil. And Jesus, the weight of this is causing immense pain, mental pain and anguish. Don't turn there, but if you're making notes, you could look later at Luke 22 and verse 44, where it says, quote, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So we shouldn't ignore the immense emotional pain that Jesus went through as he became our great high priest. So back to Hebrews 5, and Paul's building on Jesus as high priest, and he wants to talk a bit more about this order of Melchizedek, so we'll pick that up in a moment. Verse 9, "And being perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." Again, quoting Psalms 110. So, you know, Paul's bringing out here that, you know, there's something very special about Jesus as high priest. And you can perhaps just see the hint here. We're not talking about the priests that came from Aaron. Jesus is a high priest after a different individual called Melchizedek. Verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, Paul's going to take a little bit of a detour, but he's going to come back when we get to chapter 7 to talk more about Melchizedek. That's what he says here, verse 11. You know, Melchizedek, we want to say a lot more about him because it explains a bit more about Jesus as our high priest, but this is difficult, says Paul, since you've become dull of hearing. And he's not, I think, altogether impressed. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," you ought to be teachers, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." You know, they're still babes. Where's the maturity that they should have had by now? We know already he's concerned that they might be sort of slipping back under the persecution and the troubles, and probably combined with the fact that they thought the end would have been by now. They thought the prophecies would have come to pass. There's no sign of Jesus returning at this stage. People who were, you know, a bit older when they were called are now dying, and people are getting perhaps nervous that it's all for nothing. And they've slipped. It says, verse 11, "You've become dull of hearing." That certainly implies they were once sharper, once more enthusiastic, once more committed. Once upon a time, you know, they were really engaged in going this way. But somehow, as time has passed, like Hebrews 2 said, they're in danger of drifting away. Not turning their back and just walking off, but drifting away. He says, verse 12, "You should be able to teach others by now." Doesn't mean they become, you know, actual teachers. You know, James says, "Be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the greater, you know, judgment or condemnation." But certainly everybody can teach to a degree, help explain things. And Paul says, "I don't think you can do that," verse 12, "because you're back needing, you know, basically milk. simple things. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's not a great place to be. You know what babies are like. You know, they sleep a lot, sluggish, too tired, can't study my Bible because I'm a baby and need my sleep, you know, spiritual sleep. Or, of course, babies can be selfish. Just think of themselves. They can be cranky at times. We don't want to be babies spiritually. Verse 14, but solid food, that's to say, deep study of God's word. Go deep. Spend some time in it. Don't just read your devotion for the day as you roll into bed at night. That's milk. You know, milk is okay for a young baby. You know, milk is fine at a certain point in our lives. You know, mother's milk is great for a little baby of a few weeks or a few months. But there comes a point in time when, you know, mother's milk, good as it is not good enough. Verse 14, solid food. You know, good quality study and reflection and pondering of God's word. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And really, Paul's now going to move forward and talk about the need for all of us to, you know, pick up the pace and not just wallow static, treading water and living off milk. That's really not going to be good enough. We have to go deep. We have to get solid food. We have to, it says here, who by reason of use, the margin says practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, the old saying about an aeroplane, a plane can only stay in the air if it's moving forward. If an aeroplane stops up in the clouds, you know, that's bad news. And the Christian life, we have to keep moving forward. Not treading water, not standing still, not just trying to live off of milk, but move on. And that's exactly where we go with chapter 6, which I've headed as Better Promises. Chapter 6 is Better Promises. But having talked in the last few verses of chapter 5 about people on milk rather than solid food, people have become dull of hearing, people who ought to be teachers by now and aren't, and that's a bit disappointing. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on. And perfection, the margin says maturity. There's no way you and I are going to be perfect, but all of us can aim to be mature, spiritually mature and fruitful. And that's really the meaning here, not perfection in the sense of that we're sinless, but we can all go on, move on, pick up the pace. Don't dawdle, don't become sluggish, don't become lazy. So this is really what he's saying in the next few verses, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So let's go on. Let's move on. Don't keep sticking with just the basics. Let's move on. And that has to apply to all of us. There are some people who just go over and over and over again the things they learned, you know, 30, 40 years ago. Well, there's a place for that. But we can't stay there. We can't stay there consuming milk. We've got to go deep. We've got to go on. And then we get to verses 4 through 8, which brings us to major warning number 4. And it is a pretty severe warning, I've got to say. So read verses 4 through 8, then come back over it. For it is impossible. That sounds quite definite. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's impossible, if they fall away, to bring them back to repentance. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So there's something in here that obviously none of us want to be found in this category. This is the major warning, number four. Now, is this anybody who just occasionally sins? Thank God it isn't. This is people who have deliberately turned away from their calling, or who perhaps have been so completely neglectful, shown a complete lack of interest over a long period, that they've ended up treating God's word, Jesus' sacrifice, as of insignificance. So it's not talking of you and me with our occasional sins or even, you know, a week's worth. This is talking about, notice verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, so in other words, they had an understanding, have tasted the heavenly gift, they've sampled it, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've received God's Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they've set off. They're on the journey. It says, verse 6, if they fall away, and you might think that's theoretical, if they fall away, well, that's perhaps not the best translation. Other translations, for example, the NIV and the Holman's Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB, translate as those who have fallen away. Who have fallen away. It has happened. When Paul wrote this letter, it had happened. It wasn't if such could happen. It had happened. The NET translation says, who have committed apostasy. So it has happened then when Paul was writing, and it's happened, I'm sure, quite a number of times since. And I can think of some people that I know today who look like they're in this description. Looks like it to me.
You're going
to
name?
I'm not going to name them. No, of course not. But there are some people that, well, I would say the people I'm thinking of, they were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They kept the feasts, the Sabbaths. They kept Passover. They took the bread. They took the wine. They were begotten. And currently, they have fallen away. They have apostatized. And the scripture pretty much says that you cannot renew them again to repentance, which sounds pretty painful. And, of course, you might read that and think, ooh, that sounds pretty bad, and it is. And we've got another place to look in Hebrews. We'll look at chapter 10. May as well here put these two together. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully, and again, that just doesn't mean that you sin deliberately on a day in question, because we all sin. Sometimes we sin in ignorance, we're just not paying attention. Sometimes we want to do something, we're going to do it, and we do it, and we regret it straight away, and we're all apologetic, but we did do it deliberately at the moment. That's not willful sin. Willful sin is turning your will against God. You, by choice, decide you've had enough. And you willingly, willfully, you've heard of willful children, you know, you can't deal with them. They're just utterly rebellious. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One translation says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Ooh. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the spirit of, you know, God's grace, God's kindness, God's goodness? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Concluding verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there is clearly, major penalties. These are major warnings. I mean, these are frightening warnings. And yet, going back to Hebrews chapter 6 and picking up in verse 9, Paul immediately gets back to encouraging, because he says, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things which accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. What he's basically saying there is, although I've been a bit harsh in that warning there, and of course the one that comes later in chapter 10, he says, actually, beloved, we're confident it'll be better for you. Yep, there's things which are associated with salvation when we look at you. So he wants to, if you like, encourage them again. The warning's there for a reason. The prize is so great. Eternal life in God's family is such a massive reward. The price that was paid, Jesus' suffering and death, that for anybody to not go for that, for anybody to treat that lightly, is appalling in Paul's eyes. He just says, look, you know, if you do that, there's nothing can be done for you. You know, you're giving up everything. Don't do it. But he says, but beloved, and the word beloved, it's the only time it appears in the book of Hebrews. So he's using it, you know, beloved brethren, you know, my friends, we are confident of better things. So I've been pretty harsh in those comments, been pretty strong. I've used strong language there, but actually, I'm convinced of better things about you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they've been doing good things. And Paul says straight away, well, actually, let's be fair, that you've done some pretty good things, and God knows that. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he is encouraging them still that they do need to, you said earlier, you know, move forward. Let us go forward. Let's not hang about eating, just drinking milk. Let's not spend our time going over again the elementary principles. Let's move forward to maturity. And he says here, verse 12, don't become sluggish. Well, that's the same word as become dull in chapter 5, verse 11. Don't become dull. Don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. That's a danger, obviously. All of us can think that, you know, perhaps as time passes, the race seems too long, too hard. Other things come along and occupy our interests. We become dull. We lose our sharpness. He says, don't do that. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, faith is great, isn't it? But patience, faith, is meaningless. You can have faith for a minute. That won't take us very far. You know, faith has to continue and continue and continue until the end. Faith and patience, we've often called those the power twins. Faith and patience. Faith and steadfastness. Faith and being constant. We need both. And it says here in verse 12, imitate those who inherit the promises. And then he brings out straight away one individual who has inherited the promises, namely Abraham. So verses 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so he just talked about, you know, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then straight away, let's look at one such person. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured or waited, better translation, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I mean, what Paul's trying to say here is that God wanted to absolutely convince Abraham of the promise. And that's an illustration that God wants to convince you and me of his promises. You and I shouldn't be discouraged, because God's promises are sure. God wants us to believe his promises. God wanted Abraham to believe his promise. And God goes above and beyond. He knows that, he knew that Abraham was, you know, flawed, fallible, had weaknesses. There'd be times when Abraham might doubt, not be sure. God knows the same about you and me. God knows that you and I at times doubt. We look at ourselves, look at our failures, look at other people in the church. We see their failures. We look at ministers and see their failures. We look around the world and see it's going to the dogs, etc. And God wants us to believe. He wants us to believe his promises. So he goes above and beyond. He not only gives a promise, and of course God cannot lie, God even takes an oath. God swears he'll do it. He gives us a promise, and on top of that, he swears he will do it. And the greatest thing he can swear by is himself. There isn't anything greater. And that's what it says here. Two things, his promise and the oath he took. And if you look at verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Once you swear an oath, people stop arguing. They believe that if you took a vow and you swore, that's the end of it. They accept that, even humanly. And for example, the New American Standard Bible says, verse 16, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. To human beings, once you make an oath, once you swear, we accept it. Well, God swore. God gave a promise, and God swore. So verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The Amplified of verse 17 says, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who are to inherit the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan intervened with an oath. He's got to think that, you know, God is stretching out everything he's got to persuade us to believe him. God wants us to believe him. He does not want unbelief. And his word should be adequate and sufficient. But just in case, he'll even swear by himself. Verses 19 and 20, talking of this hope that's set before us, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we're back to Melchizedek, which Paul said earlier he wanted to expand on it, but the people weren't quite ready. Well, he's going back to it. He's going to spend the next chapter talking about Melchizedek and why Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But here in verses 19 and 20, you can see that, you know, what is an anchor? Well, an anchor is what you use in stormy waters, isn't it? You got a boat and it can be blown this way and that way. You drop the anchor. Stabilizes, holds you fast, holds you firm. You're not going to be blown this way and that way if you get an anchor down. And it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, our lives, sure, steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." The veil, what's the veil? We know what the veil is. The veil is what separated the most holy place where God dwells from the ordinary holy place. The veil, of course, was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, torn from the top to the bottom. Some angel, I guess, just grabbed it and ripped it, symbolizing that the veil's gone. The separation that kept people away from God is gone, and now, and this would be almost news to the Hebrews, is that what it meant when the veil was torn? Oh, so we can enter behind the veil where the presence of the Father is? Verse 20, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, our high priest." Now, of course, the forerunner, other translations are scout. Jesus is the forerunner. He is the scout. He's gone ahead of us. He's done the reconnaissance. And now others are to follow. Through the veil, into the presence, where the Father is, into a better sanctuary. So you and I have got a hope, and a hope, by the way, is not wishful thinking in biblical terms. A hope is a confident expectation. And so, you know, we read earlier that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Guess where we go? Right through the veil into the presence of the Father, where Jesus, the scout or the forerunner, has gone ahead of us. He, Jesus, being our high priest. A high priest after the order of this strange individual, Melchizedek, which is what we get to when we start chapter 7, which of course will now be next week. Okay, so with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.